class tonight, I thought, you know, I hate myself. And then I thought, no, you're going to hate me too. Because this is one of those extremely difficult segments that you've been reading this week, which does not have as much of the synoptic overlap that we've been depending on to get through so much material in the life of Christ each week. But tonight we finally come to that extremely lengthy section, four chapters in the Gospel of John that are unique to John and that give us this very great insight into what took place in the last night before Jesus would be betrayed and crucified. And so, you know, I just have to say again, all we can do, brethren, is just the highest of the highlights. Would that we could get into some kind of depth. Grateful that, just providentially and coincidentally, that we are still overlapping the harmony, which we're teaching on Sunday mornings. But still, even between the two, we're moving so fast that, you know, it can't possibly be satisfying. So we'll look at what, you know, I deem as being of such a nature tonight that I want to spend a little bit of time on it, and then we'll trust that you'll just continue to be reading. Eventually, we'll cycle around each of these books, of course, and do verse-by-verse studies, but kind of frustrating, to say the least here, that we've got such tantalizing information and we just can't spend the time on it. So let's do begin, though, and one thing that I always hate doing, but in tonight especially is going to be necessary. There are a number of places where the commentators, the uninspired writings, the transitions and that other stuff, is just particularly poor. In one place I wrote wrong, wrong, wrong at the top, and then wrong at the bottom. Four wrongs wasn't enough. And so I'll have to spend some time on that too, which is never very enjoyable. But they're speaking of things that a lot of people believe too, and so it's necessary for us to be forewarned and then forearmed and able to help others who are making the same mistake that these commentators were. But with all that said, the first thing I would like to read tonight is on page 1215. It was the first day, page of our reading. We're going to look at just the last paragraph there in the right-hand column under the transition. It's called Plot, Anointing, and Betrayal. And so it says, Mark indicates the timing of the chief priests' plotting, the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. We're only 2 days away. Because Mark and John disagree on whether the Last Supper was a Passover meal. See Thursday preparation for the Last Supper at Matthew 26:17. It is impossible to know certainly that the Passover was on Friday and whether 2 days before Passover was thus a Wednesday. Okay, now, remember, we're overlapping on the mornings there. I think every one of you would have been here on Sunday morning. What's that? I'm so sorry. Is that what you've been looking at as surf scenes all the time? I never looked at the screen. Look at this. Okay, this is what you were supposed to have been seeing. All right, and then this is our 85th class here. Okay, so you get, all right. Sorry about that. And we've been studying in the harmony, and for the sake of our online students, I wanted to, again, recommend this book, which you can see on the screen. It's entitled A Harmony of the Gospels, and it's edited by Robert L. Thomas and Stanley N. Gundry. It's available in more than one translation, and so make sure you also select the New American Standard Version. Now, all of you have a copy, of course, and we're studying it on Sunday mornings, but just last Sunday, and I think you should do it again, grab your pencil, at the very bottom underneath all that transition material, please write, as I have done, pages 320, 324, and 349 in the harmony. There is additional material in the back of the harmony that deals with the questions about chronology. There are occasions when it is quite difficult, and as they've suggested, sometimes quite impossible, to answer questions. The questions arise unnecessarily, really, because certainly the gospel writers saw no conflict, saw no problem. But they do trouble us. You know, we think we see that these things aren't adding up right, and it's just because we are not first-century saints reading material that would be familiar to us. Weren't there. So, you know, there never is an actual conflict, but the chronology of the last week of the Lord's life is particularly difficult. And so on pages 320, 324, and 349 of the Harmony, you have expanded pages that will deal with some of those questions. When all is said and done, you will not have a definitive answer. Nobody's ever been able to convince everybody, or even most people, you know, of one solution or the other. Always remember, though, when you're dealing with questions of chronology and some of these others, as big capital letters, apparent contradictions, there are always multiple possible solutions, as there is in this case. So it's not that we have some conundrum that just cannot be answered at all. What we actually have is a variety of explanations on why what appears to be a contradiction is not. We just don't know which of the three or four possibles is the actual one. You know, so when you got more than one solution to a problem and you don't know which solution is the correct one, you still do not have a problem. It's one of those. You know, I just can't tell you certainly which one it is. As I've said 100 times now, I guess, in our studies now of a year and nearly a half, that the, you know, it doesn't matter. If it was a problem, God would have told us. You know, he didn't see the necessity to straighten it out for us, so we're just not going to know. But now that you've written pages 320, 324, and 349 in the Harmony right there, then also add to that, see also transition on next two pages. So write that down. See also transition on the next two pages. And then, when you turn over to page 1216, in the lower right column again, you know, right at the bottom, you have this transition. Thursday, preparation for the Last Supper. I'm not going to read it, but it's more information along the same lines. I don't know which of the several possible solutions to our apparent contradiction it is, but they'll tell you about, you know, these things. This, for instance, look over now on page 1217 at the third paragraph. It starts with various suggestions. Various suggestions attempt to account for the discrepancy between John and the Synoptics. One possibility is that John's account follows a different calendar. More probably, however, John makes Jesus' death coincide with Saturday, and off you go. So, okay, there's several possibles. I don't know which one it is. If you're interested in those kinds of things, there's a wealth of material you can be studying. You can work on that, you know, all on your own. Just suffice to say now, for the umpteenth time, it's really not a problem, though, of course, your Bible deniers will try to build it up into something significant. Now, let's then turn the page, come to the first of our actual biblical material. And so here we have, yet again, three gospel writers all telling us about these attempts to kill Jesus. We'll just start with Matthew 26:1, the very top of the page. Came to pass when Jesus had finished all these things, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." 3 times we're going to be told how badly they want to kill him, and now, of course, they're going to succeed within the next couple of days. Now, I might also point out, we're not going to have any more slides tonight. I, as you know, really am a firm believer in both audible teaching as well as visual teaching. Some people are more visual learners, but we're not going to have any additional slides here this evening. There have been a variety of reasons why I've had a really tough week this week. You know, I just couldn't get to it, and so now we're going to have to live without those today. But we'll spend our time in the scriptures themselves then. Jesus will be betrayed. He will be betrayed by a man named Judas. He is betrayed by a man named Judas who's a thief. He is a man who is not trustworthy. Jesus knows this. Jesus mentions this. Jesus points the man out, not just to John, who is apparently the disciple at the Last Supper who asked about it and who was told with the dipping, you know, of the bread into the gravy there, to whom I give the sop. But this Judas is now in it, apparently, for the money. So there's 30 pieces of silver involved. He sneaks off and makes this deal. And before this fateful night is over with the Last Supper, Jesus will, of course, late in the evening, be arrested by this man who is just, you know, the lowest of the low. I'm not going to speculate, brethren, and so many do, and it's not that speculating is wrong, it's just that, you know, necessarily, but you can't answer the question. What motivated Judas? He did go out, to his credit, if you will, and kill himself when it was over. It's hard to credit somebody with that, but at least that is the ultimate act of remorse. And he shouldn't have done it. There are not too many excuses for suicide, and then certainly his is not one of them, but we just don't know what's going on in his heart. It is true that it says Satan entered into him. It is also true that God never forces anybody to do anything, nor would he allow someone to be forced by Satan to commit a sin and then suicide. And so the influence of Satan in Judas's life is the same as it is in your life. Satan has entered into you too, and you know it. There have been these times when you decided that you were going to do what was wrong and you knew it right well. We, all of us, have been in that position. Now, Eve was deceived, but Adam wasn't. And Satan entered into him first, and he's been successful with everybody else, you know, after that. And so all we can understand about this man is the little bit that is told us. It is true, prophesied in the Psalms, that this betrayal would take place, that my own familiar friend would lift up his heel against me. But he was not forced to do it. Judas fell to the same sorts of temptations that you and I do. Apparently, perhaps, motivated primarily by greed, perhaps, as they speculate, you know, thinking Jesus would just work a miracle and walk out of it, so here's a quick buck and no problem. But whatever's going through his mind, never get the idea that he had no choice. When Jesus said, "What you do, do quickly." Pardon me. I feel great. It is what I get to preaching after these colds. Drives my lungs out. They just get scratchy. It's all that airflow. So, not to worry, Jerry. Can't cough that far. Anyway, he's like that. He actually ducked in behind Ted there thinking that maybe the germs would get intercepted on Ted's tie, I guess. Okay. So, I am getting better. But this betrayal by by Judas, is just one of the most famous events in all of history. How many kids have you met named Judas? Not too many. Because it is the great betrayal of all history. And yet at the same time, brethren, it is, you know, in the providence of God, such a marvelous thing to behold that it could be prophesied 1,000 years before, that it can be fulfilled in such minute detail, that Judas can simultaneously have the freedom of will to back out. And when Jesus says, "What you do, do quickly," he is apparently giving him that option. But the man turned his back on righteousness, and he fell. And his name has gone down in infamy, even as much as Mary, anointing the feet of Jesus, has gone down in glory. And what she's done is to prepare for the burial and all of that. And this man, you know, is not one that we want to emulate. But he is also a character who, in, you know, this tragedy, is, if you will, useful for us as well. So the last lesson I think I would make, you know, out of Judas's betrayal, brethren, is to always remember that whenever anybody comes to you with what is just the weakest and worst of arguments, that they're not going to join a church because there's so many hypocrites in church. You know? And if you haven't heard that, then you know, you're living a very sheltered life. This old argument, people think, you know, holds some kind of, you know, actual force. Just always remember, I think the best response there is to say, so with an attitude like that, would you blame Jesus for what Judas did? You act as if we should look at Judas as the full flower of faithfulness. I love that phrase. And Judas was not that. Judas was a hypocrite. Judas betrayed the Son of the Living God. Judas would commit suicide, you know, as a direct result. What Judas did was wrong. So how does what Judas did reflect on Jesus? Not one little bit. Not at all. This is Jesus' fault. Jesus didn't train the man up to be, you know, Jesus' own betrayer. So when people make this argument about hypocrisy, you know, just ask them, really, you're blaming Jesus for Judas? And put them back on their heels. So yeah, there's hypocrites in every church. And then you just ask them. So you're staying out of churches because you don't want to meet hypocrites, right? Well, good for you, because I'm real convinced there's not a single hypocrite anywhere else on earth. There's a good deal more hypocrites outside of churches than there are inside. The hypocrites inside of churches are embarrassed and ashamed by it, and they're trying to quit. You decided to join the biggest church on earth that's made up primarily of hypocrites. You know, take it to them, brethren. Don't stand for that kind of stuff every chance you get. And Jesus will really help you with that. Okay, so that brings us then to the institution of the Lord's Supper and the one thing that I might spend the most time on tonight. But again, just picking the most minute things out of it and trying to make a broader lesson. This is another place where you will want to have a pencil maybe and take some notes here. Now I want to start, brethren, with the right-hand column on page 1217. It says in the right-hand column there in red letters, Institution of the Lord's Supper. Start with verse 27. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. There are 2 points I want to make out of this verse. And first, I just want to, you know, suggest that you burn the expression Matthew 26:28 into your minds, because it contains this statement, for the remission of sins. That phrase in the Greek of the New Testament occurs 4 times to my knowledge, for the remission of sins. The place where most everybody knows that it exists, both in the Lord's church and out, is in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, what? For the remission of sins. Now, since you have associated with, you know, the Church of Christ, then you're very well aware of the simple fact that Acts 2:38 means what it says. And if I ask you, what is baptism for? You'll respond, the remission of sins, and because that's what Acts 2:38 says. But the denominational world is at war with that verse. They just despise that verse, and it is a place where they'll really dig in, and they've just got all kinds of arguments to try and demonstrate that that phrase, for the remission of sins, cannot mean that baptism would precede the remission of sins. They believe that if you're going to do it at all, it has nothing to do with the forgiveness of sins, because you've already been saved by faith. That's their argument. Now, brethren, in Matthew 26:28, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many because their sins have already been remitted. Who thinks that? Who thinks that the remission of sins comes before and without the crucifixion. Who thinks that before the blood of Jesus is spilled on the cross, that we would have the forgiveness of sins? Who among us would translate Matthew 26:28, that this is my blood which is poured out because of the forgiveness of sins? Because sins have already been forgiven. That verse has never been translated that way. Nor has Acts 2:38 ever been translated that way. But the religious world will tell you with great and emphatic confidence that baptism is because of the previous remission of sins. That's what they've been taught from their youth up. That's what Billy Graham taught them, so how could it be wrong? You know? And so, take them to Matthew 26:28. Point out to them that it is the identical Greek phrase in both places. And hold their feet to the fire. Brethren, I've been doing it for 4 decades. And it crosses their eyeballs. They don't know what in the world to do with that. Because they know that that phrase in Matthew 26:28 cannot possibly mean what they want it to mean. The identical phrase in Acts 2:38. Bill, quick with this.
Yeah, back a little bit. I had to look something up. We know that the Passover was on the 14th day of the first month. But the Jewish calendar such as that was always the same day of the week.
No.
Yeah.
No, that was brief. Okay, thank you. Alright, so now, the second thing though that I want you to see about this is notice what follows in verse 29, and it's an altogether different idea. But in 29 he also says, I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, once again, brethren, when I ask so many in the Church of Christ, the church that belongs to the Lord, what does it mean, this kingdom? What kingdom are we talking about? Should we substitute the word heaven for kingdom? Should we skip over the now 2,000 years of the existence of this kingdom and the building of Christ's church and say this is talking about heaven? You know, well, nobody does among us. And I doubt, as a matter of fact, very many would, even among the denominational churches. But please note that during the institution of the Lord's Supper, in Matthew's account at verse 29, he said he would drink new with them in the kingdom. The kingdom was coming, and soon enough that Jesus, returned from the dead, would be able to drink with them. Now turn the page to 12:18. Leaning again heavily upon all your studies throughout the years of these events, we're just picking a highlight. Look at verse 23. That's a left column right there, kind of, you know, underneath the big his body thing. But at verse 23, Mark's count, he took the cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them. They all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Jesus was going away in death. He was coming back in the resurrection. And he would in fact be establishing his kingdom very soon. And then people would be eating and drinking the Lord's Supper with him in this new kingdom. Not hard for us to grasp. Now come over to page 12:19, and we're going to look at the third synoptic writer's account of this identical moment. So now we're in Luke, in the left-hand column of 12:19, a little over halfway down, just above the Jesus identifies section. Verse 28, you are those who have continued with me in my trials. Now stop before we go any farther. Can Jesus be talking to anybody other than the apostles here? When he says, you are those who continue with me in my trials, is he talking about you and me? Have you and I continued with him in his trials? We were not there. That was 2,000 years ago. He's talking to the apostles. He says, you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Now, before you read any farther, do you get that we're talking about the first century, soon to be built kingdom of the Lord? And the Lord's Supper that now has been practiced for 2,000 years in that kingdom. Do you get that we're not talking about heaven? We're not skipping over 2,000 years of the earth's history. We're talking about the soon coming of a kingdom in which the Lord's Supper will be eaten and drunken. Is that how that goes? Where's my English teacher? They're drunk. I probably have to forget my tense now. The brethren then look at the next statement. What does the rest of the sentence say? You know that this is to take place on the earth in the kingdom soon, when people are partaking of the Lord's Supper. And then he says, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. When did the apostles, or when will the apostles, sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel? What is that talking about? Brethren, it is talking about the fulfilled promises that you also read in this week's reading, that the Holy Spirit would come down on those men and guide them into all the truth. And what did those apostles then set about doing? Use the keys of the kingdom to open up the kingdom, started churches all over everywhere, and who were the judges? Who were the men that determined what the rules were? Now, in Churches of Christ, we say God in heaven through Jesus. Is that true? Absolutely. But what message that God had and Jesus had, thanks to the Holy Spirit, will now be where? In those apostles. We call that inspiration. And when problems arose, like in Acts chapter 6, what are we going to do with the widows being overlooked? What did people do? They went to the apostles for a what? For a judgment. For a ruling. They were sitting on their thrones because God was giving them the information to rule this church. You get to Acts 15. What are we going to do? Well, you get to Acts 11. Here's, who do you think you are, Peter, going and eating with Gentiles in chapter 10? So he goes back to Jerusalem and says they take him to task. What are you doing? And then they have their meeting. What do they do? They are led to understand that we ought to be baptizing Gentiles. So from that point on, who's sitting on a throne giving the orders and disseminating all that information that we ought to be baptizing Gentiles? The apostles. They're the ones doing it. I see the hands going up. I can't take the time for it. Okay. Follow me on this, but first, get your pencil out. At that statement right there, verses 28 and 29 and 30 on page 1219. Now write. See, S-E-E, Matthew 19:28 on page 1186. Write it down. See, Matthew 19:28. On page 1186. And, got to do a lot of writing here, so see also, Acts chapter 3, verses 18 through 26, on pages 1256 and 1257, 1256F. Okay? So now you've got, see Matthew 19:28 on page 1186, and Acts 3, 18 through 26, on pages 1256F. Okay, now that you got that, go back and look at it. Everybody go to 1186. Now, it's 2 weeks ago we were doing this. Go to 1186 and look for Matthew chapter 19 in verse 28. It's in the right-hand column, just up above, about halfway in that column. So look for 28. Peter began to say to him, see, we've left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, surely I say to you, that's the wrong place. What did I do wrong here? I'm sorry. It's the left-hand column. The left-hand column just passed halfway. Verse 28. So Jesus said to them, Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. These hands are just popping up everywhere. I'm on page 1186 in the left-hand column at verse 28. It's about just past halfway. Left-hand column, 1186, verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Does that sound familiar? Yeah, it's what He told them during the Lord's Supper, during the Last Supper, that the apostles would be doing. But now the sitting on the 12 thrones is assigned to what time frame or period? Single word. The regeneration. What is the regeneration? Is that heaven? Wait a minute. You know, sitting on the 12 thrones judging Israel over here on page 1219 was not heaven. Why should it be heaven over here? Now then, I gave you also pages 1256 and 57. Now we got to skip into a future reading. I'm not even sure here. It'd be not next week, but the week after. So come on over now to page 1256. You're not even going to see this for 2 weeks. But leap ahead now to page 1256. We're looking for Acts 3, verses 18 through 26 on page 1256. That will be then in the right-hand column. First full paragraph, verse 17. "Yet now, brethren, I know you did it in ignorance, as also your rulers, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets, that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Now just stop and think for a minute. Could a time of refreshing be thought of as a regeneration? Well, at least, yeah, I mean, it's a possibility. There are similar ideas. Now it continues in verse 20, "and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things." Now we've got a regeneration, we've got a refreshing, and we've got a restoration of all things. Three words that all start with R, by the way. "Which God has spoken by the mouth of all His prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like Me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever He says to you. It shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed." What? Think about that phrase, brethren. I don't have time to go develop it all. But when you say destroyed from among the people, that means that the people are still there. But somebody's going to be destroyed from among them. A smaller number gets destroyed, but the people remain. It's not the end of all people. It is a time when we're going to have only the ones that don't hear the prophet that will be utterly destroyed from among the people. "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have foretold what will take place 2,000 years from now." You love how I enjoy doing that? That is not what the verse says. That's what a lot of people believe. When they don't look at these related passages, they drop down into Acts 3, and they say, well, let's be talking about heaven. Why? All the prophets foretold what? At the end of verse 24. These days. Continue reading. "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your what? What is the fourth R word that we would use to describe the removal of our sins? Rebirth. Now, all I'm saying, brethren, is most people skip around in their Bibles. They never put these passages together. They don't see the 12 thrones. They don't see the apostles' work. They skip over 2,000 years and say, it's all talking about heaven. I don't do that. What I do is I say, wait a cotton picking minute. Which to me, like Jesus thought the kingdom was important, and he wanted people to be in it. And he was only just about to set it up. And all of this is about the fulfillment of what all the prophets have talked about, which is what? The coming of the kingdom, not going to heaven thousands of years later. And so what these passages are, I believe, are all talking about a regeneration, a restoration of all things, a time of rebirth. And what it is the fulfillment of what all the prophets have said, says Samuel. It is the coming of the kingdom. And the apostles, live and in color, in the flesh, would sit down on those thrones, moved by the Holy Spirit, to rule over spiritual Israel. That is at least food for thought now, isn't it? Okay, so if you got those, forget it. Not going to do it. I knew it had to go up. I told you, it's frustrating. You've got the verses. You work the problem. I believe they're all talking about the same thing, and it's not heaven. Okay? Talk to me after class, but not now. I do have to get through a few more. Okay, with 20 minutes to go, everybody come on back now to page 1222. Okay. Here's our transition where four times I wrote wrong and twice I've got exclamation points. So in the right-hand column there toward the top, let's read this transition. Help from the Holy Spirit. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Okay. And they say, the most unique aspect of the farewell discourses is Jesus' teaching about the Holy Spirit, whom he calls the Helper. The advocate of what, do they say? Believers. So what have they just done? They said this Holy Spirit is coming to who? Anybody that believes. They've just made it universal. Okay? The Holy Spirit testifies of Jesus and guides, what's the next word? So they have just said, this applies to how many people? Every Christian they'll ever be. Into all the truth. So the Spirit testifies of Jesus and guides, they think, everybody into all the truth. Continuing the work of Jesus, the Spirit teaches and brings to remembrance the words and teachings of Jesus. John 14:26. Many scholars believe that such statements about the Spirit help explain the uniqueness of the Gospel of John. John's presentation of Jesus, in other words, is determined less by the exact words and deeds of Jesus than by the, emphasized in italics, the meaning of the incarnation as revealed by later inspiration from the Holy Spirit. Now, just so happens today, I went to visit with Joel Craig. And Joel asked me, as a matter of fact, this very question. I've been meeting with Joel regularly. We've been studying about the Holy Spirit and about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and whether or not everybody's going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, whether or not everybody's going to be guided into all the truth without ever reading a Bible. Because after all, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? To guide you into all the truth without a Bible? No, 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 no. Wait a minute. Okay. Wait a cotton pick another minute. Now, brethren, I've done this before, I think, but, you know, I just want to hold up my Bible to you. We are now deep into John chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. Even from a distance, can you see on my pages for those chapters, do you see all these listings right here? Now, you can't read them, but here's a whole bunch of them. There's all of them, two words. And they say, apostles only. They're the only guys that are there at the Last Supper. You turn the page, here's some more, here's some more. Look how many times it says, apostles only. The whole page right here. The other side here. What I'm saying is this. Context matters. And without it, I don't know what you're doing, but it's not Bible study. So when people like these guys just suggest that you can just willy-nilly walk into a Bible passage and say, that's Jesus talking to me, and that promise is for me. The Holy Spirit's going to guide me into all the truth. And you heard them. The exact words in Jesus are not so important. Words in deeds of Jesus, not so important. What really matters are they saying in that paragraph? It's the Holy Spirit talking to Carol. Okay? Me. Alright? Joel and I spend quite a bit of time on this. Brethren, most people, to save their lives, can't tell the difference between a thought that occurs to them in their own head and the Holy Spirit giving them a revelation. And this is why they deny Acts 2:38. This is why they don't believe baptism for the remission of sins. Because they have thoughts in their own head that are at odds with those ideas. But after all, thanks to guys like this, with a paragraph like that, it isn't really the exact words you find in your Bible that matters. What matters? It's the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so Joel was talking about, actually he'd gotten a letter from somebody that he's been working with, you know, and he was in right there, he read the letter to me. And this young lady was saying, she feels the Holy Spirit, and that is how she knows that she's right, and therefore baptism is unnecessary. Okay? Now, brother, what happened? They just pretend that the word context does not exist in the English language or any other. So I'll spend a lot of time on this. When you're at John 13 through John 17, who's there? The apostles. And the promises that are being made, brethren, with only a few exceptions, are absolutely just for the apostles. So let me now help you with that. Let's go now to page 1223. And I just highlighted some statements, in this case from John 15 and 16 and then 17 that we're going to look at. And while you look at these, ask yourself, are these promises to everybody? Is this something that I should seize on and say it applies to me? And the answer, of course, is absolutely not. So when you get to the Holy Spirit passages and the promise of the Comforter, that paraclete, to use the Greek word, is a promise to the apostles and the apostles only, because they're going to be inspired by that Spirit to know all truth. And once they were guided into all that truth, what were they going to do with it? Write it down. And now today, we have what? A Bible that contains all the truth that the Holy Spirit wanted us to have. So you read a paragraph, or you get a letter from a friend, and you're talking to somebody on a street corner, and somebody, you know, in the cubicle next to you at work, starts telling you about how they feel the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's telling them that you don't have to be baptized. And this is because of the promise of the Holy Spirit in John 14 and 15 and 16. Brother, this is craziness. It is a complete abandonment of what the verses actually say. So here's some you can just highlight. If you'll, this time, not write verse numbers, but highlight them somehow. Just circle them. Then in your regular study Bible, go home, highlight them. And the next time you get this, you know, idea that you don't have to believe the Bible, the exact words don't matter, it's just the Holy Spirit, this feeling that's inside you, you know, then take them over to these passages and see if, you know, if any of that will hold up. We're going to start page 1223 at the very bottom of the left-hand column. And there at the end of the next to the last line, it's verse 16 in John 15. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Now, brethren, yes, I'll find some other passages that teach that all Christians are to love one another. But what's the context here? You've got 12 men looking across the table at Jesus, and he says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Now, if you look at those 12 men, brethren, any of us remember anything about Jesus choosing apostles? And when he did, what did they have to do? Leave their nets, walk away from the tax station. And what do they do for the next 3.5 years? They serve the Lord because they are apostles. But the plot will thicken here. Skip on down into that next full paragraph, and in the middle there, really hard to find, but look for verse 20. It's actually just two letters at the end of the fifth line, I think it is. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Now, brethren, is that you and me? In the first place, if it is you and me, then Jesus is not the Son of God, and he's not our Savior, and he's not a prophet, because he's dead wrong. Have you ever been persecuted? Never have. Don't expect I will be. Don't know generations back anybody in America that's actually been persecuted. But could I maybe open up the book of Acts and see some persecution? Could I? Okay. Because that's what Jesus is talking about. To the audience that he has, hours before he died, to prepare them for the work of apostles. And were they persecuted? To the death. Every last one of them, we think, except maybe John, might have made it to old age. Now the plot will thicken some more. Come down to the end of chapter 15, there in the right-hand column toward the bottom right under the coming rejection. Verse 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Raise your hand if you've been with Jesus from the beginning. Raise your hand if you're one of these witnesses. Raise your hand if the Holy Spirit is going to come to you from the Father to testify of me, because you've been with Jesus from the beginning. Now, these other passages that they seize on about the coming of the Holy Spirit, they tear out of the context, they ignore the surrounding material, they don't even look at this particular one. Can that promise possibly be for anybody other than apostles? No! And the plot will thicken as we go to chapter 16 and verse 1. These things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Raise your hand, you ever been put out of synagogue? Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he's offered God's service. Name for me any person you know that's been killed for Christ. These things they will do to you, he said to the 12, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, brethren, I think it's the time of the regeneration. It's the time of the restoration of all things. It's the time when the apostles will be reigning on 12 thrones. These things I've told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. Is there one word of that that can possibly apply to anybody other than an apostle? No! It is emphatically impossible to be anything other than an apostle. It's an apostolic impossibility. That's what that is. And that's not the end of it. So skip on down now, just a little ways, on page 1224 on the left-hand side, and pick up at verse 7. You'll have to find it in the fourth line there. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Brethren, that is a promise to the apostles and to none other. And I know that, because in the next statement, which is verse 16, just below the health and medicine block, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. So all this, brethren, is tied into what time frame? The time that Jesus will be in the grave. A little while, and then he'll see me again. Okay? Now once again, everything says, it's just screaming to the heavens. Jesus is alone in a room with 12 apostles, and he's preparing them for an apostolic mission upon which they'll sit on 12 tribes and set up the kingdom. Because all of this is going to happen in the kingdom. But that coming of the Holy Spirit is so the apostles can sit on those thrones. It is not a promise to everybody willy-nilly that'll ever live. So that, going back to the wrong block, you could just close your Bible and fear not, the Holy Spirit's going to guide you into all the truth. Why did he bother to write the Bible at all if that was a promise to everybody? All right? Now we come to John. The last statement now in this segment, and I'll be able to close in just a couple of minutes, but come to the very bottom of page 1224 on the right-hand side. And so we're in John 16, looking at verse 31. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone, and yet I'm not alone, because the Father's with me. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." When Jesus ends this discussion at the bottom of chapter 16, who's he talking to? The apostles and nobody else, brethren. It all hinges on their having been with him from the beginning, on his having chosen them, on his not being able to tell them everything now, but sending the Spirit to them to guide them into all the truth during the days of their tribulation and persecution, after which they're going to be, or during which they're going to be writing the Bible. All right, now, very quickly, remember these same ideas as we go through John 17 and we look at just a couple of things. Again, the suggestion here, you know, in the world and by the guys that were the editors here, is that everything in John 17 is for you. It's all for you. Well, now, wait a minute. In John 17, 6, page 1225, second, you know, full paragraph under Jesus' praise, "I have manifested your name," Jesus prays to the Father, "to the men whom you have given me out of the world." Now, that's a past tense. I've already done this. I've manifested myself into who? The apostles that are sitting there at the table that you've given me out of the world. Skip down now to verse 12, and again, very hard to find. It's about the middle of that next very lengthy paragraph. But there in the middle somewhere, you'll find verse 12. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now, if you had any doubt that this was limited to the 12, you can't have it now. Because the them that he's talking about has only one exception. And who's the exception? Judas of the 12. Now watch at the very bottom of the page, verse 17. sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. What does apostle mean?
One sent.
One sent. Jesus has not sent me. I'm just another Christian with a bigger mouth than most. That's all I am. But an apostle, I am not. Watch the shift at verse 20, top of the next column. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, what distinction did Jesus just make there at verse 20 in the prayer? Up to this point, who is he praying for? The apostles. Now, who is he praying for? You and me. Anybody that would believe through their word. Where do we get their word? Because the Holy Spirit came down to guide them into all the truth so they could write it. Okay?